This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Hebrews. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Hebrews, chapters 12 and 13.
A city slicker was on a business trip. He was driving through the countryside when he accidentally ran his car into a ditch. Well, about that time, a farmer and his horse trotted by. Well, the businessman, he asked the farmer if he could pull his car out of the ditch. He said that his horse, Old Buddy, he'd be happy to help. And so he hitched up Old Buddy to the car. Well, after fastening the harness and pulling it tight, the farmer yelled out. He said, "Pull, Nelly, pull." The horse didn't even flinch. Next, the farmer screamed, "Pull, Daisy, pull." Not a budge. Again, the farmer barked out, "Pull, Coco, pull." The horse just stood still. Finally, the farmer, he spoke real softly. He just said, "Pull, Buddy, pull." And immediately, Old Buddy pulled the car right out of the ditch. Of course, the stranger was astonished. He was standing there scratching his head at the farmer's weird behavior. I mean, three times he called his horse by the wrong name. He asked the farmer why. And the farmer replied, "Well, Old Buddy is blind. And he's got a lazy streak, and if he thought he was the only horse pulling, he wouldn't even have tried." And this is the approach that the author of Hebrews is taking with his readers. He's encouraging these Jewish believers to walk by faith, and he wants them to know that they're not alone. Chapter 11 showed us how that all of Israel's heroes of faith, that they won God's approval, not by works, but by faith. The author wants these Hebrews to know that they're not the first to have lived by faith. Chapter 12 begins, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." And of course, who are these witnesses? Obviously, it's the men and women of faith that were spoken of in chapter 11. Now, some folks interpret this verse to mean that people in heaven are looking down on us to sort of cheer us on, that the spirit of some dead saint may be looking over your shoulder. Not so. Trust me, citizens of heaven, they have far more to interest them than you and me. I mean, they're at the feet of Jesus. They're praising the King. They're enjoying the glories of God. No, the people of faith who have lived before us are witnesses, not because they're witnessing now, but because they have left behind a witness. The record of their lives, their memories, witness to us that it can be done. If they were able to hold fast in a fallen world under the difficulties they faced, and we can too, it's an encouragement for us to believe, knowing that they have done so and prevailed. And in light of their witness, we're told, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here again, the Christian life is referred to as a race. This is a common analogy in the New Testament. The Christian life is like a foot race, but not a sprint. It's like a marathon. Some Christians are quick out of the blocks. They give their life to Jesus and they're fired up to serve Him, but they don't make it through the first turn before they run out of steam. Hey, God isn't interested in flash-in-the-pan Christians. He wants us to run the race with endurance. Did you know that in Christopher Columbus's logbooks, there were days when his only entries were just two words: "Sailed on." That's all he wrote down. But I think this is the key to living the Christian life. Just keep sailing. Sail on. Press on. Keep at it. Never give up. You'll arrive at your destination only if you keep sailing. In fact, there's no telling what wonderful blessings and treasures you'll discover if you sail on. Now, we're to run our race with endurance. But if you've seen marathon runners, you know how they're dressed. I mean, you've never seen a competitive runner wearing a trench coat, have you? Or long pants, or army boots. You would never see them with a backpack or with keys in their shorts. No, a racer gets rid of every weight, of all the excess baggage that's going to slow him down. In fact, his clothes are lightweight and wind resistant. They're designed for the greatest range of motion. Did you know that Greek athletes actually competed naked? Every racer was literally a streaker. Athletes took every advantage. And the same should be said of us Christians, that we should lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, the ensnaring sin is the specific sin that causes you the most trouble. You know, we're not all vulnerable to the same temptations. For one person, the snare that trips them up might be alcohol. For someone else, it could be anger or gossip or lust. But like an athlete shedding his warm-ups, we need to unsnap and we need to throw off that nagging sin. And you know what it is? Whatever it is, though, whatever it takes, you need to do it. You need to repent and tell God that you're willing to change. You need to rearrange what you can control to avoid falling into that trap. You need to renew your thoughts in that particular area of your life. And you need to recruit the Lord's help and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how you overcome an ensnaring sin. We need to shed the sins that trip us up. But in addition, we also need to lay aside every weight. You know, there are issues in life that are not necessarily sinful. There's nothing evil about them per se, but they still distract us from our goal. They're weights. They just drag us down. They divert our eyes from Jesus. They get us off into peripheral issues that are of no real value. I like how Ravi Zacharias defines a legitimate pleasure. Here's a legitimate pleasure. He says it's something that refreshes along the journey without distracting from your ultimate goal. I like legitimate pleasures. But a weight is just the opposite. It might refresh, it might produce pleasure, but in doing so, it becomes a distraction. It does knock you off your ultimate goal. Weights are unnecessary baggage. If you've ever traveled a lot, you know that the enjoyment of the trip is in direct proportion to how light you can pack. Try navigating an airport, lugging a lot of luggage, and it's torture. No, the key to living a victorious and Christian life is to downsize. Call away the fluff. Ask yourself, what activities, what commitments do I have, what pastimes do I participate in that suck up my energy, that siphon off resources that could be directed toward others and toward Jesus? Where do I invest time without gaining an eternal reward? When it comes to spiritual growth, what is it that's slowing me down and getting in my way? We need to find the weights in our lives and then lay them aside if we're going to run our race with endurance. You see, here's how you walk by faith. You lay aside every weight and the ensnaring sins, and you keep on keeping on. You stay focused on Jesus. Notice verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, after reading all of the examples in chapter 11, we were impressed. But the greatest example of enduring faith by far was the faith of our Lord Jesus. He endured the cross. And you know the pain associated with the cross. The nails, the rejection, the scourging, the agony, the separation from his Father. He endured it all. At the same time, he despised the shame. The cross was designed for criminals, not the Son of God. But he didn't allow that to still went to the cross. And here's why he did it. It was for the joy set before him. This is amazing. Here's what motivated Jesus to go to the cross. The joy of pleasing God and the joy of seeing you saved. Can you imagine? Did you know that when Jesus hung there on the cross, he had you in mind? Faith enabled Jesus to press on, to keep his eyes on the joy ahead, not the pain around. Reminds me of a famous track meet that took place on August the 7th, 1954. the world's two best milers squared off in what was touted as the Miracle Mile. John Landy and Roger Bannister were neck and neck as the runners turned down the back stretch. Landy had a small lead, maybe a step or two. As they made the last turn, the crowd let out an enormous roar. Well, all of a sudden, Landy couldn't hear Bannister's foot striking the ground behind him. And it caused him to make a fatal mistake. John Landy turned his head to look back. And as soon as he did, Roger Bannister initiated his kick, passing Landy and eventually beating him by 5 yards. Hey, in the midst of a trial, a difficulty, a persecution, the worst mistake you can make is to look back. Keep your eyes ahead. Keep your eyes squarely on Jesus. Fix on the joy that will ultimately be yours if you follow him. Notice verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider Jesus, he tells us. This is always good advice. In fact, this is the theme of the book of Hebrews. We've considered Jesus in multiple ways. His deity, his humanity, the rest that he gives, his priesthood, his sacrifice. But here we're encouraged to consider his endurance. You remember standing before an angry crowd of Jews. They were shouting at him, "Crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children." Jesus was tortured and mocked and executed at the hands of a bloodthirsty mob. And yet he never gave up. He never gave in. What is it that God has asked you to endure? When we keep our eyes on Jesus, it'll give us the strength and the courage and the motivation to keep pressing ahead ourselves. The author reminds us in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." I mean, the Hebrew believers, they were having a little pity party. They were sulking. Perhaps they'd been ostracized socially or maybe penalized financially. But no one had been brutalized physically, not like Jesus had. No one had been sawn in two or beheaded or nailed to a cross. The writer tells the church to keep it in perspective. Other people of faith have endured far more than they were being called on to endure and yet had still demonstrated great faith. They too can continue in their faith. And this should also be said of us. Well, some of us, we think we're candidates for martyrdom just because we're snubbed in the break room or not invited to the office party. We need to get a grip. The persecution we suffer here in America is trivial in comparison to what could be or what's been before. Notice verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." And here he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." You know, there's times when a dad needs to take his son to the woodshed. Discipline is necessary. The board of education needs to be applied to the seat of learning. And the same is true of our Heavenly Father. At times, his kids need to be spanked. You and I need to be spanked. Hey, you don't make disciples without discipline. Sometimes God disciplines us in corrective ways. You remember God corrected Jonah's path by turning him into a fish sandwich and redirecting him back to Nineveh. Discipline can also be directive. It steers us from going down the wrong path. It changes our direction. You remember Balaam would have taken a wrong fork in the road if the angel hadn't stopped his burrow. At other times, discipline is preventive. Remember, Paul's thorn in the flesh kept him from getting the big head and becoming cocky. And finally, discipline is instructive. It can teach us new lessons about God and about life. You remember, Job's hardships revealed truths about God that he could have only learned through those sufferings. See, here's the bottom line. When it comes to swats on the bottom, God is a good daddy who faithfully disciplines his kids when we need it. He corrects us and directs us, and he prevents us from going the wrong direction, and he instructs us in righteousness. So that verse 7 tells us, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I mean, sometimes when hardships come, we feel that God has abandoned us, that he doesn't really love us. But do you realize the exact opposite is true? God's discipline is proof that he loves you. It's because he loves you. That's why he needs to spank you at times and bring correction. He says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You know, my dad always told, right before he spanked me, my dad always told me, son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I never believed him until I became a dad. And I realized it was true. A wise son who respects and submits to his dad's discipline is a wise young man. It's a fool who bucks. He says, for they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I mean, ask a child 3 minutes after he's been spanked if he enjoyed it. He'll tell you no way. But ask him 30 years after the spanking. He will have probably gained an appreciation. And so it is with God's discipline. The hardships and the pain he allows us to taste should be measured over the long term. It should be measured by the long-term effect, not the immediate sting and discomfort. He then tells us in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, don't get bent out of shape when God has to spank you. It means that you're his kid, that he loves you. And you'll survive. You'll survive. Don't worry. It'll be for the good. Just don't you get bitter. Don't get bitter. For verse 14 tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You see, when God disciplines us, we need to guard our hearts against bitterness. Bitterness towards God, yes. But even more so, we're prone to become bitter toward the means of his discipline, the person or the situation that God uses to get our attention and to exact the discipline. That's where we can get bitter as well. Notice bitterness is the result of falling short of God's grace. For when you know grace, when you know the love you don't deserve, then you can't help but to show grace. If you know grace, you'll show grace. I have a friend of mine who struggled for years with bitter feelings toward the woman who murdered her mom. I would assume so. She thought that she had made progress in getting over her bitterness until she saw a woman at work one day who looked exactly like her mom's murderer. And the mere sight of this woman triggered all sorts of bitter feelings within her. To make matters worse, the woman's office was just 4 doors down, so she had to see her every day, several times in the day. My friend knew that she had to overcome her bitterness somehow. And so one day she approached the woman. The two women introduced themselves. And when my friend heard the woman's name, it stunned her. It was Grace. Grace. And that's when the Holy Spirit spoke to her heart and told her that the key to overcoming bitter feelings is to recall God's grace toward her. You see, folks who know grace will show grace. When you realize all that God has chosen to forgive to show us his love, then how can we withhold his love to others? From then on, whenever my friend saw grace, she was reminded of the power of God's amazing grace, even to overcome bitterness. Verse 16 tells us, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. It was Esau's resentment toward Jacob's thievery that made repentance impossible for him. You see, Esau was certainly a victim of Jacob's treachery. Jacob caught his big brother one day when he was famished and traded him a bowl of stew for his birthright. Later, Jacob conned his father into confirming the ruse, and Esau never got over his bitterness. To the day he died, he stewed over the stew. But here's the point. Bitterness is like an offensive lineman. Bitterness is a blocker. From then on, bitterness impeded God's work in Esau's life. And it will impede God's work in your life if you harbor it. As long as you're preoccupied with the other guy's crimes, you'll never be able to deal with your own. You can't repent before God when you resent someone else. We need to guard our hearts against bitterness. Bitterness is a blocker. And what's the antidote? Grace. God's grace. Well, in the last half of chapter 12, the author of Hebrews, he sort of sums up the theme of the entire book. Through Jesus, God has made a new covenant with his people that has replaced the old covenant that he made through Moses. A better way has been established for man to relate to God. And there's no reason now for these Jewish believers to ever retreat backwards to the confines of Judaism. Jesus is better than religion in every respect. And to illustrate the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant over Moses and the old covenant, the writer now compares the two mountains from which each of those covenants were given, were handed down. The old covenant, remember, it came from Mount Sinai in the wilderness, whereas the new covenant comes from Mount Zion, or from heaven itself. Verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. When God met with his people at Mount Sinai, the manifestations of his presence were frightening. They were scary. They were terrifying. God wanted to communicate his holiness to his people. You see, to come to God is no trivial matter. Worshiping God is not like eating off the everyday dishes. It's like sitting down at a place setting of expensive china. In other words, worshiping God is a big deal. The point being that under the old covenant, God was restricted, that there was no access, no assurance, that the people, even Moses himself, stood trembling before God. Under the old covenant, the Hebrews cried for a mediator, someone that would approach God on their behalf. But even Moses was fearful to stand before the holy God.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.